Isaiah, please, chapter 50. Isaiah and chapter 50, and we'll read the chapter. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of this chapter. We have here in Isaiah chapter 50 the third of the four servant passages in Isaiah. You may remember that around this time last year, I spoke from Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7, which is the second of the servant passages. And all of these servant passages bring out a little different emphasis in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant of the Lord. So in chapter 42, the first servant passage, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. We have in that chapter something of the character of God's servant, the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant, the character that he showed when he first came in grace, the one who did not cry, did not cause his voice to be heard in the streets, the bruised reed he did not break, the smoking flax he did not quench. And then as the passage continues, we get his character when he comes again to this earth to destroy his enemies, and he shall cry, he will roar like a lion when he comes again to establish his kingdom, and he will destroy all of his enemies in that day. So it's the character of the servant in Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah 49 verses 1 to 7, we have brought before us there the program of the servant, the one who has been called and the one who pursues his service to bring glory to the Lord. Chapter 49 verse 3, God says to him, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And he will pursue his service with a view to bringing deliverance to the nation of Israel, but ultimately for all nations of this earth. And so there in chapter 49, verse 6, He will be the one who will restore the preserved of Israel, but he will also be a light to the Gentiles. He will be God's salvation unto the end of the earth. So we get the scope of his service, the universal scope of it, and we have there the program of the service that he will pursue. And now we come to chapter 50, and just as in chapter 49 the servant has been speaking of his own service, here in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9 are the verses where the servant, the Lord Jesus, is again speaking of himself. The Lord God, the sovereign Lord Jehovah, he has given me the tongue of the learned. And you'll notice that he is again identified as God's servant in verse number 10, when the Spirit of God is speaking, who is among you that obeyeth the voice of his servant? So there's the reference to the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And of course, the fourth passage begins there towards the end of chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And it continues on down through the rest of Isaiah chapter 53. And so what we have here in chapter 50, in these verses, we find them, of course, fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus, particularly in relation to his death and what men did to him before his death. And I think the emphasis in chapter 49 is particularly the faithfulness of the servant. And it's in spite of everything that he suffered and the things that men did to him. And in verse 6 he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So he is the suffering servant here in Isaiah chapter 50. And he's suffering at the hands of men. When we come to chapter 52 and 53, he's the servant who suffers at the hands of God as he gives himself as a sacrifice for sin, as he makes atonement for sin. But here in chapter 50, he is the suffering servant at the hands of men, suffering for righteousness' sake. But what is emphasized is his faithfulness. And he is absolutely steadfast in his submission and in his obedience to the path that is set before him by the Lord. He's the one who does not turn back in verse 5. He's the one who in verse 7 sets his face like a flint as he moves in obedience to the will of the Lord. So we have the faithfulness of the servant. And in these verses of chapter 50, there are three clear sections to the passage based on the divine person who is speaking. So in verses 1 to 3, you have Jehovah speaking. And Jehovah is discussing the failure of Israel as a nation in terms of their service. So in verses 1 to 3, we have the failed servant of the nation of Israel. But then in verses 4 to 9, it is the Lord Jesus who is speaking as he displays his faithfulness as God's servant. So we have in those verses the faithful servant. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the Spirit of God speaking. And the Spirit applies the example of the faithful servant to all who will hear and to all who will obey, desiring that the people of God will not be failed servants like the nation of Israel was, but rather that we as the people of God will be conformed servants who will be conformed to Jehovah's perfect faithful servant. And so in verses 10 and 11, we can think of the Lord Jesus as the exemplary servant, the one who has given us an example, and we are to follow his example, and we are to be those who will trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon our God. So we think just for a few moments in verses 1 to 3 about the failed servant of Jehovah, the nation of Israel, a nation that failed the Lord. And the way I understand these opening three verses is that it is as if we are listening to one side of a conversation. So you think, for instance, when you're listening to somebody on the telephone, and it's not on speakerphone, so you cannot hear what the person on the other side of the line is saying. You hear only one side of the conversation, but as you listen to it, you get the gist of the discussion, and you begin to understand a little bit about what is being discussed as you hear only one side of the conversation. It's a little bit like John 17, the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father. And I feel that in that prayer, it's almost like a divine communication between the Father and the Son. And the Father is speaking to the Son, and the Son is speaking to the Father. But what we have recorded in John 17 is only the words of the Lord Jesus as he prays to his Father. So we get one side of the conversation there in John 17. Well, here in these opening three verses, we're listening to one side of a conversation that is taking place between the Lord God and the sons and daughters of Israel, the nation that has failed the Lord. And we are hearing God responding to the accusations that are being made by the nation of Israel, accusations that they are leveling against the Lord God. And so in verse 1, thus saith the Lord. This is the Lord's response to a nation that have failed and a nation that are making these serious allegations against God. And we have to also understand these verses by remembering that Israel nationally were the wife of Jehovah. You remember that verse in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord says, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord says, I was a husband to them, to that nation of Israel. And so that is the context in which this discussion is taking place. And the mother that is referenced here in verse number 1 is the mother nation of Israel. And it is God responding to the failure of the sons and the daughters of the mother nation of Israel. And here they were charging her husband with neglect. And they were saying that God no longer had any affection for them. And God had no love for them. And he was a God who, out of the hardness of his heart, had put them away, akin to a wife being given a bill of divorcement. And the Lord is responding to this accusation. Where is this bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have allegedly put away? And the Lord is saying to them, show it to me if you can. Because, of course, in truth, the Lord had not put away his people, Israel. And then further, as we see how far the nation was from the Lord, their suggestion was that God did not have the resources to care for his people, and that he had been obliged to sell her into captivity. Now, you remember, this was a nation who at this time were in captivity under Gentile domination. And so they were saying that God had to sell them into captivity to pay off his creditors. And so the response of the Lord is this: which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And so Israel were saying to God, you don't love us, and you don't have the resources to keep us. And the Lord's response, as we listen to this one side of the conversation, is, show me the evidence for these charges. Because the real reason for the failure of the nation, and the real reason for their captivity, and the condition that they were in, was nothing to do with God's failure as far as his love for them and his provision for them. The real reason was their iniquities and for their sinfulness. And so that was the reason for their condition and for their estrangement afar from God. Behold, for your iniquities you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. And it is stated even more directly to the nation of Israel when you come to chapter 59, verse 2, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So they were a nation that were marked by this repeated failure, this continual disobedience to the word of the Lord. There was this continual rejection of the prophets that had been sent to the nation. And of course, there was their continual idolatry. And their present condition of heart was all a consequence of their own sins, iniquities, and transgressions. It was their own waywardness. And so there's a little lesson for us. As we think of times when we're not where we ought to be, as far as our nearness to the Lord and our relationship with God, is the failure ever on the part of God? And the answer very clearly is no. It is never any failure on God's part. The fault would always be with ourselves. And it would be our own failures. It would be our own sins. It would be our own transgressions that would cause us to be afar off and at a distance from God. And so we just need to, these things need to speak to all of our hearts today. As far as our relationship with the Lord, that it is important to keep short accounts with God as far as our sin and our failure is concerned. And we are responsible as the people of God for preserving our fellowship and our close communion with God. And how sad it is, and we all know the experience in every one of our lives, when there are these times when we drift away from the close presence of the Lord, and it's our fault, and we are individually and personally responsible for our condition before our God. And the Lord asks further there in verse number 2, "Wherefore, when I came to you, was there no man? And when I called, was there none to answer?" And so here is a relationship between God and the nation of Israel that has so completely broken down that they had no interest in having the presence of the Lord. And when he came to them, there was nobody that was interested. There was no man to welcome the presence of the Lord. There was nobody who responded to those prophets that the Lord had sent to that nation. They were a nation who had no interest in hearing the voice of the Lord and in communication with the Lord. And so when he called, there was none to answer. And so here was the way that the nation of Israel were responding to all of the overtures of the Lord God towards them. And those servants, the prophets that were sent to them. You remember Stephen as he gives his message to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 7. He says to them, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" They were a nation who were not interested in hearing the voice of the Lord. And yet I think verse 2 would also be prophetic of the time when the Lord Jesus himself came to that nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus came as God's perfect servant, when he came to his own, John 1 tells us, they received him not. His own people, they received him not. And when he came to that nation, desiring to deliver them from the bondage that they were in, he received no welcome. When he called to them, there was no answer. When he came to that city of Jerusalem, you remember how he lamented over it. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he says of them, "You killed the prophets, and you stoned those that were sent to you." And now they were doing it to the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant himself. And so here is the failure of that nation, a nation that rejected all that God had sent to them. And of course, when the Lord Jesus himself came, they had no room for him. There was no room in Bethlehem when he came there as the infant child that was born. And there was no room in Jerusalem for the one who came as their king. And all they had for him, of course, was the cross upon which they put him to death. And the Lord is answering further there as you go on in verses 2 and 3. As he's responding to these accusations, he's reminding them of his power. the power that he had displayed in the past in redeeming them out of Egypt. And he says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? And he makes reference to how his power was so mightily displayed when they were previously delivered from their Egyptian bondage. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there's no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, I make sackcloth their covering. He's referencing all the things, the ways in which God had intervened in delivering that nation, and all of those great plagues in Egypt that the Lord had effected, that had brought about their exodus and their deliverance, their victorious deliverance, across the Red Sea that was dried up, across the River Jordan, the God who made the rivers a wilderness, and he was the God who had redeemed his people, and he had brought them into that land of Canaan. And God is saying, I'm still the same God, and my hand has not been shortened. My hand is still able to reach out to you and to deliver you again. And his power was still able to deliver them from all of their enemies and from their captivity. And so this is the voice of Jehovah to the failed servant of the nation of Israel. And we just apply this again to ourselves. And whenever we might have times of doubt as to God's care for us and his love for us and God's interest for us, we remember the redemption that he has effected for us. He has redeemed us from far greater bondage than the nation of Israel knew. He has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and Satan. And we've been delivered from this present evil age. And the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it is God's desire that that is where we dwell, in the enjoyment of his dear Son. And he's brought us and he's redeemed us to this wonderful place of blessing. And we must never be like Israel, doubting the love or doubting the care that God has for us. God desires that we be a people who will enjoy all the affections and all the feelings that exist in the heart of God towards us. A God who has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and we can appreciate the mighty deliverance and the redemption that God has displayed in bringing us to himself. And so there in verses 1 to 3, we have a lot in relation to the failure of the nation of Israel. But then in verses 4 to 9, we have the faithful servant of Jehovah. And so these verses are like the bright, sparkling gem against the background of Israel's failure. And here we have the Lord Jesus as the one who was everything that Israel was not. Israel was a nation that failed to appreciate the love that God had for them. Israel were a nation that were estranged from God. They were a nation that rejected the word of God that was sent to them. But the Lord Jesus is one who moves in the sphere of God's love. And he moves always as God's servant in the close presence of his Lord and his Father. And he was the one who was always responsive to the voice of the God that he served. And so we have here the Lord Jesus in all of his faithfulness as he moved in service, in his life. And I think the verses also would bring us into his subsequent justification by way of his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven when you come to verses 7 to 9. So in verse number 4, we have the Lord Jesus as the one who was always listening to the word of God. And in verses 5 and 6, we have the Lord Jesus who was always obedient to the will of God. And in verses 7 to 9, we have the Lord Jesus who was always assured of the help of God. So we think of verse number 4, this beautiful verse. He was always listening to the voice and the word of God. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear, as the learned, as the instructed one. And when we consider this verse, we need to always remember and appreciate that when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, he moved in all the deity that was intrinsic to his person, and he brought all of his deity with him down to earth, and he was the one who was divine, and he possessed all the attributes of his deity. He had all knowledge. He had all understanding. Again, going back to Colossians, he's the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has that intrinsic divine knowledge and understanding. But you read verse number 4, and in the context of this passage, he's moving as God's servant here on earth. And as such, he's a dependent man. He's a dependent servant. He's dependent on his God. And so you have the thought in verse 4 of one who is being brought into a knowledge that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And we have one here who is being given words to speak, words from God the Father. And so you have to appreciate that there is always that which is inscrutable about the person of the Lord Jesus and about him as the incarnate Son of God. He is the divine man. All of his deity he fully possessed. And yet there's this mystery in relation to his incarnation, and it's beyond our ability to fully explain it. He's the one who's also moving as the dependent servant of God. And he's been giving the words to speak as he moves each day here in this world. And I think as you think about this verse, you also appreciate the condescending grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it meant for him to come from heaven and to move as this dependent servant of the Lord here in this world, because he was sovereign in heaven and he came to be the subject servant as he was here in this world. He was always eternal, and yet he steps into time and he has this experience of moving in this world the way that you and I do. We wake up every day, morning by morning. We know the constraints of time upon us. That is our experience every day, morning by morning. And the Lord Jesus, he comes from eternity and he comes into time, and he knows what it is morning by morning to move here in this world. And he's the one who is the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. And he comes down into this scene of his creatures, and he's moving amongst them, those who are the weary ones. And he's giving a word to the weary ones, those who are wearied by their sin, those who are experiencing the consequences of sin in this world and all that it brings into this world. And the Lord Jesus is the one who in grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And in all of his deity, he knows all things. He has that omniscience as the divine Son of God. And yet here in verse number 4, he's moving as the learned, the instructed one. And he's the one who's willing to take the place of a disciple. And in fact, you'll find in this book of Isaiah that that word that is translated as learned here in verse number 4 of chapter 50, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, the very same word is translated disciples. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who was given the tongue of the instructed one, and he was given that ability to speak as a disciple, as a servant of the Lord. He was taught of God. That's the idea here in verse number 4. One of the speakers, T. Ernest Wilson, he says of this verse, the Lord Jesus, he was a scholar in the school of God. He was daily learning. He was being instructed as to what he should say. What a remarkable thing. You think of the Gospel of John, that Gospel of the Son of God, the divine Son of God, and yet How many times in the Gospel of John do we read of the Lord Jesus speaking about the words that the Father gave him to speak? And in all of the Gospels, we read of the Lord Jesus, those times where he went to a solitary place, where he would go to a desert place, or he would go to the mountaintop, and there were those times where he was alone with his God. And in that time of fellowship and communion with God his Father, what was happening? God the Father was pouring into the opened ear of his faithful servant the words that he would need to speak, morning by morning. Those early mornings of the Lord Jesus, as he departed to those solitary places, he was being given the words that he would speak for that very day. And so what a lovely lesson for us as we would seek to move as disciples and as those who would move in service for God and for the Lord Jesus. And what was the motivation for this? Was it that he might have words to speak that would cause men to marvel at him? No, in order that he would be able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He desired those words that would be given him of the Father in order to succor, in order to help, in order to sustain the weary ones, the penitent ones, the godly ones of Israel as he moved amongst them. He desired those words that would be a word in season, seasonable words of help. And you think of many examples, and we often dwell on them in our times of worship, when the Lord Jesus was able to bring words of comfort to those who were the weary ones of Israel, the ones who were trusting in him, and yet they were wearied by the things that were happening. There was John the Baptist, and there he is in the prison as a result of his faithful service for the Lord. And the Lord Jesus has a word in season for those disciples of John the Baptist to take back to John in the prison. There was Mary and Martha, and there was the occasion where their brother Lazarus had died. And the Lord Jesus was the one who had a word in season for those sisters on that occasion. There were the disciples in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus is telling them that he's about to leave them to go back to the Father. He has a word in season for those weary disciples. There was those two who were traveling on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus drew near to them, and he spoke a word in season to those weary ones to bring them comfort, to sustain them, and to help them. And so this was the way that the Lord Jesus moved as a dependent servant. He was always listening to the voice of God the Father. And that would be a lesson for us. To be a disciple and to have a disciple's tongue, to be able to speak the words that God would have us to speak, words that will be a help, words that will be a succor and an encouragement to others. Well, to have the disciple's tongue, you need to have the disciple's ear. You need to have that opened ear. And there needs to be those times where we know fellowship with God and where God will give us those words to speak, that we might be the instructed ones, that we might have that learned tongue, that we might have something to give to sustain the people of God. And so there are these lessons in relation to our service as well. So in verse number 4, he was always listening to the voice and the word of God. But in verses 5 and 6, he was always obedient to the will of God. And here particularly we get the thought of his faithfulness as God's servant. And the Lord Jesus would hear the voice of God. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and he would move in obedience to it. He never rebelled against what was the will of God for him. He would fulfill his mission, whatever the opposition, whatever the cost of the obedience, whatever the suffering that it brought him into. He says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And how clearly we see that in relation to the Lord Jesus. As he moves faithfully to the cross, he was one who was not rebellious. He never turned back. You remember when the band of officers came to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes out his sword to defend the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says to Peter, "Put up your sword into its sheath. The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And you remember also, he says on that occasion, you get it in Matthew 26, "Do you not think that I could now pray to the Father, and he would send me presently more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" And so here was one who was moving in faithful submission to his Father. In obedience to the prophetic scriptures, the Lord Jesus, he was not rebellious. He did not turn back. He pursued his mission. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he allowed men to bind him and to lead him away. And what did that mean? That meant what we read in verse number 6. Here was the Lord's response to all the suffering and the shame that he experienced at the hands of men as he would go to the cross. And the path would involve his religious trial in the palace of the high priest. And you remember how he was shamefully treated by the Jews in the palace of the high priest. Physically, they assaulted him. And we read in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, we read that they spat upon him. And then he was brought before Pilate, and there was his civil trial. And he was found to be faultless. I was reading this week in John 18, and just marveling again at Pilate three times says, "I find no fault with this man." And then what does Pilate do? He delivers him over to that group of Roman soldiers. And he was cruelly scourged. And he was mocked as king. And again, he was spat upon. You get it in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15. He was spat upon by the Jews in the palace of the high priest. He was spat upon by the Gentiles, those Roman soldiers who mocked him. A king that should be anointed. And in mockery, they anointed him with their spittle. A king that should be crowned. And in cruelty, they crowned him with that cruel crown of thorns. And what is the Lord's response to this? This indignity, this shameful humiliation. He says there in verse number 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." What a remarkable thing. If you and I have ever had the experience of being spat upon, we try to avoid it. We try to turn away from it. But the Lord Jesus, he hid not his face from the shame and the spitting. And so he gave his back to those smiters. He gave his cheeks to those that would pluck off the hair. He gave his face to those that would spit upon him. And we think of what this meant for the Lord Jesus to submit to this. This is the faithfulness of God's servant. He spoke in the garden about those 12, more than 12 legions of angels that were ready to come and defend him. I understand that a legion, a Roman legion, was about 6,000 fighting men. More than 12 legions of angels. More than 72,000 mighty angels that could have come to the help of the Lord Jesus. There's a verse in Scripture that tells us, I think it's in Isaiah, that there was one angel who on one night he slew 185,000 of the Assyrians. One angel capable of slaying 185,000 men. More than 72,000 angels. With that firepower, the whole of humanity could have been wiped out. And you think of those angels looking down from heaven, looking down on the Son of God as he's being treated in this way by men. And you almost get the impression that they have to be restrained. And yet restrained they were, because God was allowing men to deal with his Son in this way. And the Lord Jesus was giving himself to his tormentors. He had spoken about how he had come in grace. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from the shame and the spitting. And then in verses 7 to 9, he is the one who was always assured of the help of God. And we'll finish with this. He had this constant assurance of divine help. You'll notice twice in verse 7 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord God will help me." And so he knew he would not be confounded. He knew that he would not be overcome. He had that assurance. He sets his face as a flint. He goes on with the path that is set before him. And he knows he will not be ashamed of any of the insulting behavior of wicked men. And so these verses, they convey the thought that the one who is so despised and rejected by men is the one who has been fully justified by God. He's been fully vindicated by God. He's been helped by his God. He's the one who's been raised from the dead, received back to heaven, glorified in heaven. And there's going to be a day when he comes again, and he's going to be before his enemies, and he's the one who will destroy his enemies in a coming day. He will come in power. He will come in glory. And he will be able to ask the question there in verse 8, "Who will contend with me now?" And he will ask the question in verse 9, "Who is he that shall condemn me now?" And in that coming day, no one will dare. No one will dare to smite him the way that they smote him when he first came in grace. Nobody will dare to spit upon him in that coming day of his vindication. Nobody will dare to shamefully treat the Lord Jesus when he comes again. Because these verses, verse 9 says that his enemies in that day, they will wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. And so how wonderful to see that the faithful servant of the Lord is the one who will be justified. He will be the one who will be vindicated by his God. Now we know that verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, they are quoted in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember Romans 8 verses 33 to 34? And in that passage in Romans 8, they're applied to ourselves. Verses that are about the Lord Jesus and his vindication and his justification. And how lovely to see how the apostle quotes these verses in Romans chapter 8. And we are caused to appreciate in that chapter our own unassailable position because we are linked with Christ. We are linked with the one who died and the one who was raised from the dead and the one who has gone back to intercede for us at God's right hand. And we are the ones who can say, "Who is he that condemns us?" And there is none that can, because we are linked with Christ and we're linked with a man who is today on the throne of God. And he's there to help us. And the Lord Jesus in these verses, he is the one who can say, "The Lord will help me." And for you and I today, dear saints of God, we know that this is the one who has faithfully gone that pathway. He has endured those things. He's the one who is at God's right hand, interceding for us. He's the one who's able to succor us. He's the one who's able to sympathize with us. Is there anything that you and I can experience today as a Christian in whatever men will do to us that our Lord Jesus has not experienced? The one who gave his back to the smiters, the one who gave his cheeks to those that plucked the hair and hid not his face from the shame and the spitting. He knows what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he is the one who is in heaven at God's right hand. And he's the one who will help us. And we can say today, "The Lord will help me." And we can say and we can learn from him, as verse 10 says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." This is the God that we have and the Savior that we have, the Lord Jesus, the one who was Jehovah's faithful servant. So we trust that God would bless these things to us, and that these things would be an encouragement again to each one of us today.